Matthew chapter 18. We'll read the first 21 verses in connection with Lord's Day 31. Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That far we read in God's holy inspired word, especially verses 17 and 18, I want to single out. I'll read those again before we read Lord's Day 31. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's based upon those verses and many other verses of Scripture that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us the teaching of Lord's Day 31. Questions and answers 83 through 85. We'll read those. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, question and answer 82 of the Catechism asked, who are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper? And it answered that question, making it clear that admitting the unbelieving and the ungodly would bring wrath upon the entire congregation. And therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church to exclude those unbelieving and ungodly from the supper by means of the keys of the kingdom. That's the last Lord's Day. Now, the Catechism is going to explain the keys of the kingdom. How are those keys applied? How are they exercised? By the preaching of the gospel and by Christian discipline. And as soon as we mention those two keys, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, in connection with the Lord's Supper, you recognize those three elements that are also the marks of the true church. Article 28, or rather 29 of the Belgic Confession speaks of the marks of the true church. The pure preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. The true church is found where you find those three marks. And you could speak of that also in a relative sense. The more faithfully a church preaches the gospel, the more faithfully they administer the sacraments, and the more faithfully church discipline is exercised, the more faithful that church will be. It's a temptation in our modern society, beloved, to judge a church based not on those marks. It's a temptation when we think about where we should go to church to look at something other than the marks. We might ask, as we think about where to go to church, we might ask, well, which church is the most friendly? When I go somewhere, who comes up to me? Is that church a friendly church? Don't get me wrong. We ought to be friendly, and when visitors come, we ought to welcome them. We ought to go speak to them and welcome them into the fellowship. But that's not a mark of the true church. We might be tempted to ask the question, does that church have people with the same interests as I have? But again, that's not one of the marks of the true church. We ought to go to a church that is the most faithful as regards the manifestation of those marks. And the marks are tied to the exercise of the keys. Faithful preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. All of those things point to the proper exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And then we ought to realize if we as congregations are going to maintain the marks if we are going to manifest the marks of the church faithfully, we must exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So we need to understand the keys. Maybe it's a mental exercise. This morning we have to put on our thinking caps and concentrate on these things, but we ought to understand what are the keys. We ought to understand how the church uses those keys and what purpose they serve. We want to consider then the truth of Lord's Day 31, the truth of Scripture summarized in that Lord's Day under the theme, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let's note in the first place then the idea of the keys. Secondly, the exercise of the key power. And lastly, the purpose of the keys. Jesus Christ Himself, beloved, has given the keys to Cornerstone Protestant Reformed Church. That Christ has given the keys to the church is evident from the passage that we read in Matthew 18. It's even more clear in Matthew 16. So I refer to Matthew 16 as well. In Matthew 16, Peter had just confessed to Christ. When he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had just made that confession of Christ. And then Jesus calls Peter blessed, because it was God who worked that confession in him. And then He delivers the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what we see then in the first place is that the keys of the kingdom are inseparably bound to a right confession of the truth. Peter had just confessed the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and in that connection, He gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice He says, and He says it directly to Peter, this is the importance of thee and thou and also you and your understanding. Thee is the singular. Upon, I will give to thee, that is. He gives the key, in this instance, to Peter. In response to Peter's confession, notice that Jesus does not say, "Now, Peter, now because of that confession, upon thee I will build my church." That's what the Roman Catholics would say. Jesus is building His church on Peter and on all the popes, the authority of the popes. Jesus doesn't say that. But He says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." And that rock is not referring to Peter. That rock is the truth that Peter confessed. Wherever the truth concerning Jesus Christ is confessed, wherever the truth declared by the apostles and the prophets is confessed, there Jesus Christ will build His church. There He is building His church. take away that truth, and Christ is not building His church there. The keys of the kingdom are intimately bound up with the confession of the truth. That in the first place. But the second thing we need to see about the keys is that they are exercised in the church as that church exists in the midst of this world. That's why Jesus says about the church, again, Matthew 16, now verse 18, the second half of verse 18, He says about the church, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus acknowledges that the church is in the midst of a battle. The church exists, as it were, as a fortress in the midst of a hostile world. And from the gates of hell are coming all kinds of forces against the church. And He says about that, those gates of hell, all the powers of darkness will not prevail against the church. What a great comfort for the church in the midst of the world, in the midst of a world that hates God and hates His Christ and hates the church. But Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because one reason, because God will see to it by His grace that the church exercises the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys are necessary exactly because the church lives in the world, and you could say the world lives in the church. We have the world in our hearts and the old man of sin. If we don't use the keys, if we simply leave the door open, as it were, we let the enemy into the fortress of the church. The church needs the keys because we live in the world. Two things then so far. The keys have to do with the confession of the truth. They have to do with the church as she lives in the midst of this world. And then thirdly, the keys are called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We find that in Matthew 16 as well. Jesus talks about building the church. And then immediately after He mentions the church, then He says to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus brings those two concepts together, the church and the kingdom of heaven. And although it's true, we can distinguish between those two. The church and the kingdom of heaven are essentially the same. Both of them have Christ as their head. Both the church and the kingdom of heaven are made up of the same saints, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, elected before the foundation of the world. Both of them, the church and the kingdom, are ruled by the same word of Christ. And both have the same spiritual life of Christ. Maybe the difference is mostly a matter of perspective. The church is viewed as now the body of Christ, body of believers called out of the world, gathered together with Christ as our head. And when we think of the kingdom, now we think of a king. Now we talk about citizens of the kingdom with Christ as the king of those people. But essentially they are the same. The keys of the kingdom have to do with our confession of the truth. As the church exists in the midst of this world, which church is the kingdom of heaven? Those keys, of course, and even the children will understand that when Jesus gives the keys to the church, those keys are not literal keys that dangle and ring together, but figurative. Jesus talks about the keys because keys symbolize the opening and the shutting. A key always implies an opening and a shutting, and there's a twofold distinction then. We use locks and keys in our houses because we want to let those who are family and friends into our houses, but we also have keys and we use them because we want to keep thieves and robbers out of our houses. That's the idea of binding and loosing, as Jesus expresses it in Matthew 18. When he says in Matthew 18, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Binding and loosing have to do with what the church forbids and what the church allows. So now, if the church binds something, that which is bound is forbidden or prohibited. You bind something when you want to forbid it from moving around freely. And on the other hand, if the church looses something, we allow it to go free. It's permitted. So when Jesus gives the keys to the church, he gives to the church the power and the authority to determine what is allowed and what is forbidden within the church. We'll say something more in a moment about that being a ministerial power. It's not a power that the church has all to itself. But now we want to speak of the power and authority that Jesus Christ gives to the church. He gives to the church the ability to use the keys. That is to say, he gives to the church the qualifications so that the church is able to carry out the duty of using the keys. But then he also gives to the church the right to determine what is allowed and what is forbidden. That is, he gives the church the legal authority to bind and to loose. And he sets that calling before the church. He says, he doesn't just give the keys and expect us to ignore the use. He wants the church and calls the church to use the keys. Notice the language that Jesus uses. He says in verse 18, whatsoever Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. And then he says, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth. And the idea has to do with actions and beliefs. Whatsoever actions and beliefs you bind, whatsoever actions and beliefs you forbid, that also will be forbidden in heaven, and so on. It has to do with actions and beliefs. And then if a person, after being forbidden a particular action or belief, if they continue doing what they have been forbidden, if they continue believing something that is error, if they refuse, after being forbidden, after being told, they refuse to repent, then they must be disciplined. So binding shuts the kingdom of heaven against unbelievers. It shuts them out, as it were. And loosing opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven to believers. The question then becomes, who exercises the power of the keys? Is it the church as a whole? Or is it the office bearers in particular? Is it the elders? Who exercises the keys? And here we come back to the idea of the keys being exercised ministerially. In the first place, we must note that the one who exercises the keys is none other than Jesus Christ. There is one who has the power and authority and calling to use the keys. We read of that in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. And God has given to Jesus Christ the keys. He has power and authority to exercise. To open the doors to believers and to shut them against unbelievers. Christ determines, and of course these are the very same ones that He has paid for through His sacrifice on the cross. But He determines to whom the door must be opened so that he or she can come in. And Christ is the one who determines to whom the doors must be shut so that they are locked out. He determines every single one who enters into the kingdom of heaven. He has the ability to do that. He has the authority to do that. And He does that. I said already He paid for that, right? But now also, as He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, He uses those keys. Christ holds the keys. But then, strikingly, we said that, first of all, Christ is the one who holds the keys. But now we go back to Matthew and we find that He strikingly gives that power and authority to the church. And first of all, we find an expression of giving that power and authority to Peter. Again, the Roman Catholic Church would say Christ only gave that authority to Peter and then all the popes who succeeded Peter, but that's nonsense. Yes, Jesus gave that authority to Peter on the basis or in connection with that confession of the truth that he made. And we find that in Matthew 16 again, he says, I will give unto thee, singular, you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He does give that authority to Peter in connection with his confession of the truth. But then in Matthew 18, Jesus gives that authority to the rest of the apostles. Now notice the plural. Matthew 18. Verily I say unto you. Plural. That's always plural in the King James. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys he gives to all the apostles. According to Matthew 18, the apostles then together have power and authority to bind, that is, to forbid actions or beliefs, and they also have the power and authority to loose, to allow different actions or beliefs. They have the power and authority to determine to whom the door is opened, to allow them in, and to whom the door is shut, to keep them out. That's what Jesus means when he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and I give unto you. That may seem like too much authority, does it not? Can it really be that the apostles determine who belongs and who doesn't belong in the church and in the kingdom of heaven? Doesn't that open up the possibility of all kinds of abuse? But here we have to understand, beloved, that when Jesus gives that power and authority, he also gives to the apostles his Spirit. And according to his Spirit, the apostles spoke and wrote the word of Christ, not their own words. And according to the Spirit of Christ, the apostles guided. They were guided by the Spirit and thus guided the church. The Spirit worked in them so that through the apostles, Christ himself was exercising the keys of the kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, would exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven as regards the sinner in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10, he says this, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle was guided by the Spirit when he spoke those words, and he shuts, as it were, the kingdom of heaven against unbelievers. Christ has the power to open and to shut. He gave that power and authority to the apostles, but then thirdly, we must understand that He also gives that power and authority to the church, to this church, to every manifestation of the body of Christ. On the one hand, the fact that Jesus gave those keys to the apostles shows that He did not give those keys out to everyone. The authority and power is limited. But then in the second place, we need to see that the power and authority of the keys didn't just stay with the apostles. Christ gives it to the church. That's why Jesus says what He does in Matthew 18, in verse 17, He says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them," the one or two others, "if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." That's not just Peter. He doesn't say, "Tell it to Peter then." He doesn't say, "If he neglect to hear these others, then go tell it to the apostles," but He says, "Tell it to the church." All those who are called to represent the church in the special offices. Why tell it to the church? Because Jesus gives the power of the keys. Not just to Peter, not just to the apostles, but to the church. And that's why Jesus goes on then to tell them in the next verse, "Verily I say unto you," plural, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And in that, Jesus is talking to the church as the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So the church has the power and authority and obligation to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. But not her own authority. It's not as if the church now can, however she wants to do things, go about the building of the kingdom, but she does so under Christ. With the authority of Christ, who continues to open so that no man can shut, and Christ who continues to shut so that no man can open. It's under the authority of Christ that the church opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. So the church opens and shuts ministerially, that is, in the service of Christ. To everyone, that Christ wants the door to be open to, the church opens the door. And on the other hand, everyone to whom Christ wants the door to be shut, the church shuts the door against them. Why is the exercise of the keys so important? What's the purpose of the keys in the church? Well, in the first place, as a church, we must exercise the keys of the kingdom to keep out and to drive out unbelievers and hypocrites for the good of the church. If the church, beloved, refuses to preach that unrepentant sinners stand exposed to the wrath of God, if the church does not preach that message, we harm ourselves. And if the church refuses to preach the promises of the gospel, those promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, if we don't preach those promises, then we harm ourselves as well. Indeed, that kind of refusal would prove that we're not, if we refuse to exercise the keys, that would prove that we are not the Church of Jesus Christ, as so many modern churches have done. They refuse to discipline on the basis of what Christ Himself has declared concerning unrepentant sinners. The modern church leaves those sinners undisciplined. That harms the church. If we allow doctrines or practices that are inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven, if the church allows those false doctrines in, soon enough, we would prove that we are not the Church of Jesus Christ. The true Church of Jesus Christ shuts the kingdom of heaven against unbelievers through the preaching. The true church will declare to the impenitent, that they stand yet exposed to the wrath of God and to eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted. And the true church will excommunicate the impenitent. On the other hand, the church must exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven in a positive way. The excommunication and the discipline that leads to that shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven, that is a savor of death unto death to the reprobate. But on the other hand, the church must use the keys as a savor of life unto life for those who are God's people. Through the keys, then, we desire to bring in and to feed the true children of God. So we declare all, we declare to all and every believer that their sins are really forgiven them, not because you do enough, but your sins are really forgiven you for Christ's sake. The church declares that. In the preaching, we warn the unconverted of God's coming judgment, knowing that God will use that very warning to work repentance in His own people. God uses those warnings as a means of grace. And then as regards Christian discipline, when the church sees repentance, she exercises discipline, and when she sees repentance, she rejoices and receives the penitent back into the fold. It doesn't happen often when someone who is excommunicated returns to the church, but it does happen, beloved, and it's a joyful thing when that discipline is exercised, and that very discipline is what God uses to bring one of His own back into the church. The keys of the kingdom then are a savor of life unto life for the elect. They are meant for the good of the church and the salvation of God's people. But more than just God's people, more than just the benefit of the church, God would have Cornerstone Protestant Reformed Church. God would have the true church of Jesus Christ exercise the keys first and foremost for the glory of His name. The purpose of the keys is not so that we can gather into the church as many members as we possibly can gather, as mega churches do. They don't exercise the keys because they don't want to shut the kingdom of heaven against unbelievers. They won't declare to the impenitent that they are outside of the kingdom of heaven. Nor will they excommunicate the impenitent. And what that shows is that they aren't exercising the keys with a zeal for the glory of God. If they were concerned for the glory of God, they would say, "We serve a holy God." And in the light and knowledge of that holiness, they would exercise discipline. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, if Jesus is in the midst of the church, and He is, the gathering of the church must be a reflection of who Jesus is. And if the church says, "Come as you are," there's no need ever to repent. You can go on living in your sin. That's all fine. Well, that says something about Christ, who dwells in the midst of the church. The church must exercise the keys first and foremost for the glory of God. Whether the church exercises the keys as a savor of death unto death for those who are impenitent, and that's not a fun thing to do, or whether the church exercises the keys as a savor of life unto life, it must always be for the glory of God. What a great responsibility, beloved, lies upon this congregation and lies upon the office bearers, especially the elders, to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We ought to see the weightiness of that. And then we ought to be in prayer that God would give grace to to us as a congregation, to you, and to your elders to be faithful in the use of those keys for the glory of His name. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We thank Thee that Thou hast, through the preaching and through the sacraments, opened the kingdom of heaven to us as believers, that we might know we have a place in the kingdom, not because of anything in ourselves, but we have a place in the kingdom because of the work of Jesus Christ. Give, O Lord, Thy grace to this congregation and to the office bearers, that the keys might be exercised for Thy name's sake. Forgive us where we have fallen short, and lead and guide us, we pray, by Thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.